thing these days, isn't it? I don't know if you heard the story back in December when fake news had real consequences. It's just not the only story, but back in December, an armed man drove 6 hours across Northern Virginia to a pizza place in Northwest DC because he was investigating on his own a story he had seen online about this pizza joint that was really a sort of a cover for an underground slavery ring that was headquartered there that the law enforcement authorities were ignoring. Motivated, I think, based on the reports, by a sincere desire to do good when the authorities seemed to be neglecting that good, he arrived armed, interrogated one of the wait staff at gunpoint, did fire shots, no one was hurt, all because of a story he read that turns out to be a hoax. Propagated around social media, retweeted by a purported representative in Georgia's 15th district on a Twitter account. There's no 15th district in Georgia with a representative by that name. The whole thing was surrounded by deception, parody, and mockery, and it had real effects. It's not a new thing. Christianity Today, all the way back in 2015, like 18 months ago, which is like a century in internet time, posted a news story, Christianity Today, 5 tips for spotting fake news, trying to help Christians, when they see things come across their Facebook or Twitter or Instagram feeds, not retweet and propagate stuff that just feeds confirmation bias that's not true. I think what's new is the speed that those kinds of things can circulate, but telling and believing lies, I mean, you know, that's been around since Eden. But doesn't it just make you want to tune it all out? The studies are showing that, in fact, what happens in a society, the more fake news is out there, the more we trust true news, the more we just suspect everything of being utterly false, things that don't fit our own preconceived biases we assume must be fabricated, and the things that do, we tend to latch on to. But we can't just ignore it. We can't just pull away from reality. And least of all, brothers and sisters, because we're Christians, we must not tune ourselves out or tune the world out and hole up and put our heads down and just do our own thing because we're Christians. We're in the news business. We are in the news business. At the heart of the cosmos is glorious, good news. That the world needs to hear, that we needed to hear. As we turn to continue our work, working through Luke's history of the earliest churches, we pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 17. So if you got your Bibles, open to Acts 17. If you don't have one, grab it from the pew rack in front of you. You'll find Acts 17 on page 926 in those Bibles. 926 there. If you don't have a Bible of your own, if the reason you don't have one today is because you don't have one at all, take that one with you. We would love to give that to you as our gift and encourage you to read the good news of the gospel on your own. So Acts 17, we are covering 17:1 through 18:23 today. And we see, brothers and sisters, I think from this section of Scripture that Jesus is risen, that's the good news. And we shouldn't stop telling people. Jesus is risen, and we can't stop telling people the news. If we just take a brief overview, we'll drop into sections of the text as we go, but just kind of an overview. We're in what's known today as Paul's second missionary journey. We started it last week where he left Antioch, went back to the churches he had planted in South Central Turkey, what we know as South Central Turkey. God had guided him providentially to cross the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, a part of modern-day Greece. And then spent some time in Philippi. We examined his ministry in Philippi. Today, in chapter 17, he keeps moving. After being arrested and released, at the end of chapter 16, they went out, visit the new church there. And then when they had seen the brothers, encouraged them, they departed. And they just continue now through Acts 17 and 18 to move south down the Aegean Peninsula, what's modern-day Greece. They come to Thessalonica, the beginning of chapter 17, begin ministry in a synagogue there, which is what Paul does everywhere he goes. If there's a synagogue, he shows up there, begins teaching them that the Jesus that he proclaims is the Christ, Some were converted in verse 4. Some are jealous in verse 5. That jealous faction creates a riot in the city. They can't find Paul and Silas. Can't find this missionary team. And so verse 6, when they get this mob, they go to the house of Jason in verse 5, where they think Paul and Silas are going to be, where they've been staying. They can't find them. So verse 6, just to see the gravity of their mob furor, when they couldn't find them, that's Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason's received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, right? Charges of treason in the Roman Empire weren't dealt with lightly. And so this suspicion that maybe treason is being promulgated among them, that Jason has received them and so is guilty by association, sets the city in a bit of an uproar. So they basically take a bribe or bail money from him, like as a guarantee that won't happen again. They turn Jason loose. And so then in verse 10, the brothers send Paul and Silas away. So from Thessalonica, they continue to move south to Berea, another town there up in the mountains. And Luke reports that the Jews in Berea were more noble because they actually read the Bible to find out if what Paul was saying was true. They opened the scriptures and examined to see if Paul's gospel message was the truth, and so many believed. The Thessalonican Jews won't stand for that, though, so they send a party down to Berea to start another riot. Rioting gets results. And so again, the brothers and the new Christians, the new church in Berea, send Paul and Silas on their way. They send Paul away. Timothy and Silas remain to strengthen that church. Those escorting Paul out of Berea drop him in Athens. In Athens, Paul is provoked by the plethora of idols that he sees in that city. And so not only does he reason in the synagogues, in verse 17 there, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day for those who happen to be there. So he's so provoked by the idolatrous worship in Athens that he's not content to just limit that message to the synagogue and let it slowly spread, but he goes to the marketplace and day after day is just sort of grabbing whoever will listen to him and telling them about Jesus. He interacts with a couple of schools of philosophy in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. News spreads, and so they say, "We want to hear officially what you're saying." They take him to what's called the Areopagus in verse 20. The Areopagus was a place, kind of a marketplace. It was also the name of sort of the city rulers who would sit in authority there at that marketplace and evaluate the teachings and the philosophies and all these kinds of things that are being spread around Athens. It's not entirely clear in verse 22 if Paul is standing before the city officials there called the Areopagus or just in the place where they adjudicated. At the end of the day, what we get, whoever it was, is the longest sample of Paul's preaching to a non-Christian audience. We'll come back and look at that more closely later. As he's giving this proclamation, the good news about Jesus Christ, it seems like he's interrupted in verse 32. As soon as Paul mentions the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed, among whom was one of the Areopagites, one of these city officials, Dionysius, and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Paul's ministry in Athens seems to have ended peacefully. And so after some time, he heads down to Corinth. In Corinth, the same pattern is repeated that we see follows Paul everywhere. He begins in the synagogues, reasons with them, tries to open up the Old Testament for them to demonstrate that the Christ is Jesus. He meets a man and woman named Priscilla and Aquila. Natives from modern-day Turkey had been in Rome, now have been expelled by imperial order, so they are now in Corinth. Seems like they're already believers when Paul meets them and Paul joins them in their trade. Their common trade is tent-making. You'll see in verse 5, though, when Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, where he left them, Paul shifts focus and now is occupied full-time in full-time ministry. So if we read letters like the letter to the Philippians, which is in Macedonia, we saw Philippi last week, Silas and Timothy seem to have arrived with a financial gift from the churches in Macedonia, freeing Paul from having to work, now allowing himself to be devoted full-time to full-time ministry again. So he was bivocational for a while. The churches in Macedonia sent him some financial supports, and now he goes full-time again. Again, the synagogues reject him. They begin to blaspheme, so Paul leaves. The synagogue goes next door to a place where a man named Titius Justus has become a Christian, and now bases his ministry out of there. There's a fascinating vision there in verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9, where the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid." And I think we can probably guess that what's happening in Paul's heart is that every time on this second journey a synagogue has evicted him, he's been very shortly the subject of persecution that's run him out of town. And this just happened again. The synagogue has blasphemed and evicted him again. And so this time, the Lord appears to him in a vision, says, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have in this city, I have many in this city who are my people." And so he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. In verse 12, the Jews try again when Gallio is proconsul to have Paul tried in the Roman courts. Gallio will have none of it. He recognizes their plots in verse 14, says, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." He recognizes it's sort of an in-house religious dispute. Paul's not doing anything that's threatening the Roman peace. And so he just refuses to listen. And so the Jews, humiliated, actually beat their own synagogue ruler, Sosthenes. Paul stayed many days longer, verse 18, and then returns by way of Ephesus back to Antioch and completes this second journey. So as we look through his trip there to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, the second half of his Macedonian tour, I think we just want to see, brothers and sisters, that he just never stops telling people the good news. Like, whatever happens in whatever city he's at, wherever he is, whatever access point he's got, Jesus is risen, and he doesn't stop telling people. And we know that Jesus is risen, and we shouldn't stop telling people the good news. So we're going to think about that together in 3 points. Tell the news, explain the news, and display the news. Tell the news, explain the news, and display the news. So if you're writing down 3 points, tell, explain, display. So first, tell the news. The news, brothers and sisters, Jesus is risen. The resurrection of Jesus is the heart of Christianity. And you just see how consistent Paul is in that. If you read through this, maybe that struck you, but look in 17:3, when he shows up in Thessalonica. He meets in the synagogues, verse 2, 3 Sabbath days. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, what's he reasoning with them about? Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's the title, Messiah. It looks back to the Old Testament expectation. And his point with these synagogue gatherings is to open the Bible, open the Old Testament, and prove from Scripture that the Christ, that predicted Messiah, had to suffer and die and rise again. But he doesn't just do it in the synagogue. That's his message in the marketplace too. So look at 17:31. When he gets this opportunity in front of all of Athens, or at least their social and leading elites, to explain the message of Christianity, the message he drives at is verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus, by raising him from the dead. Synagogue or marketplace? Religious background, idolatrous background. Paul's consistent message is that Jesus was dead and is alive again. He died and was raised. And we have to see, brothers and sisters, it's essential to Christianity. So at the center of our religion, our faith, isn't an opinion, but it's also not good advice, counsel for living, wisdom for your day, perspective on life's problems, a philosophical system, not even a moral and ethical standard. The heart of Christianity is none of those things. The heart of Christianity is a fact. A man named Jesus was executed on a Roman cross, buried, and 3 days later was raised by the power of God. Something that happened in space and time, in history, was observed by those who watched him die and then by those who saw him alive. Now listen, moral and ethical standards, outlooks on life, helpful wisdom for your day, the proper perspective on all your problems, all those things kind of arise from that fact, but none of them are the heart. The heart of Christianity is Jesus. And not a Jesus who conquered and reigned and was a dispenser of wisdom, but a Jesus who died and rose. That's the news. It's news. So this hashtag, not my president, I don't know if you're a social media person, you've seen that, right? If you haven't, maybe you've heard news reports about it, I don't know. It's gotten popular lately, right? It was popularized when Obama was elected in 2008, when President Obama was elected. It's now made a resurgence with Donald Trump's election. One side or the other, right? Somebody is saying, that's not my president. The website itself, notmypresident.com, is an anti-Obama website. But you know, it's not true. Like, it's actually true for everybody right now. Donald Trump is not our president. But on Friday, Lord willing, it will be true for everyone who's a citizen of the United States. He is our president. He will be. It's not sort of up for debate. It's a fact of history. You may not like it. You may be thrilled about it. You may be indifferent. You may be dreadful. You may be expectant. I don't know what sort of emotion you've got, but the fact that the man is going to be installed in office, should the Lord tarry, something else not happen, I don't know, Lord willing, will be alive tomorrow. The facts don't change. And we've got news far better than the outcome of a presidential election in one nation that's been barely around for a blink of history. We've got news that the universe is ruled by a king who was dead and is alive again and sits at the right hand of God and is coming back one day to establish that reign. We just encourage you to make that your goal in your relationships, in your own thinking, in your view on the world, is to internalize and cling to that fact. Jesus was dead and is raised, and to make that your first goal in every relationship with people you know, people you encounter, to publish the news. Jesus is alive. I think one way we can kind of get into that and see Paul and his heart for that is to compare what he says here on Mars Hill in the Areopagus with the way he talks about idolatry in Romans 1. So in both cases, Romans 1 and here in Acts 17, Paul is addressing idolatry, false worship. It was idolatry that provoked him into his public ministry in Athens. In Romans 1, he's writing to the church in Rome and explaining idolatry. It'd be a helpful thing to do maybe this afternoon, to read through again Acts 17, Paul's speech there starting in verse 22, and then flip to Romans 1 and read through Romans 1 and just compare them. When he's talking to the Roman church and explaining the reality of idolatry, he says things like this, like, unrighteous men suppress the truth, that they know a God exists, but they've exchanged the glory of this immortal God for images made in the likeness of men and birds and reptiles and creeping things. And that exchange of glory is a sign of God's wrath, of his anger against sin and a failure to acknowledge him. And those things are true. That is the right way to view the rejection of God's rule. You notice when he's talking directly to these idolatrous pagans, his tone, I don't know what the tone of voice was because we don't get that, but where he starts is different. Listen. So 17:22, read along. Just compare the difference. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And it really seems like, I think the best way to read it is at that point he gets sort of shouted down before he can get to the hope in Jesus. But you notice where he starts. He doesn't start by saying, "You ungrateful idolaters who've exchanged the glory of God for these false images." No, he says, "I see that in every way you're religious." He finds their culture, finds the connecting point. "I even found an idol, an altar to make sacrifices to a God you don't know." He finds the open door in their world, in their culture, in their daily life, in their hopes, and then he takes it. "Now let me tell you about that God you don't know. I know him." Consider our pro-choice friends on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And if we were to take a Romans 1 sort of explanation of reality, brothers and sisters, we read the Bible, we know they're pro-murder. Like, being pro-abortion is to be pro-infanticide. Is that the place you want to start with your pro-life friends? Is our goal to make our friends pro-life or pro-Jesus? Do we want them to embrace morality, or do we want them to embrace the King? I just suggest we take a cue from Paul and start with Jesus. Be heralds of the good news that in Christ the King is raised. We have to not just explain that message, but we have not just to declare, we have to explain it. So point two, don't just tell people that Jesus is risen, but explain it. So when your boss calls a meeting, that's news. And some of your response to that's fairly obvious from the news, right? So if a boss calls a meeting, you look at your daily schedule and you rearrange so that you can show up. But should you show up guarded? Should you show up expectant? Should you show up relieved? How do you know? Well, you don't know unless you know what kind of meeting it is, right? Is the boss calling this meeting to pass out bonuses? Or is the boss calling this meeting because we fell short of our sales quota and we need a little motivation? Or is the boss calling this meeting with you because he heard about that thing that you did on the side and you're about to lose your job? It matters. Not just the fact that there's a meeting, but why? And the fact that Jesus is risen is incredible, but it only becomes more incredible when we find out why, right? So God didn't raise Jesus from the dead just to display his overwhelming power. It did do that. God didn't raise Jesus from the dead just to demonstrate that he really is the one who holds life and death in his hands. And at his will, you can be dead and you can be alive again just like that. No problem. It does demonstrate that, but that's not why God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead to restore us to him, to save us and reconcile us and appoint Christ as the King over all the world, through whom we can be united to God the Father. So back in 17:3, he's in the Thessalonican synagogue. He's explaining and proving that it was necessary for this Christ, this Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and then particularly saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is that Messiah. He is the King. He didn't just come back to life. He came back to life to reign." Same thing in Corinth. Look again at 17:31. Talking now to these idolatrous Greeks who don't know the label Messiah from their Old Testament history, because they don't probably know their Old Testament history. He changes the word with the same idea and talks about this judge in verse 31, right? God has raised him from the dead, this judge who will judge the world in righteousness by the one God has appointed. And in those times, the king and the judge was the same person. So we have this separation of powers, but in the kingdom of God, there's no separation of powers. There's no need for checks and balances because the king is perfect and good. He always executes justice rightly and fairly. And so when Paul says to Jews, Christ, and to Greeks, judge, he means the same thing. The one God has appointed as king over all the globe. No one has authority to declare what is right and wrong. He starts in different places. He gets to the same place. Jesus is God's appointed king. And he is the one with whom we have to do, before whom we will give an account. We've seen examples fleshed out of what's happening in chapter 17:3. In Acts 2, in Acts 13, we get long sermons in the synagogue context about how the apostles looked back to the Old Testament, demonstrated that Christ had to suffer and die. Here in Acts 17, what we get is the pagan world version of that sermon. How did the apostles move out into the unbelieving, irreligious, or at least non-Jewish world to demonstrate the reality of who Jesus is? And we read it, you heard it, right? He starts, finds that open door, moves through that door, and then quickly turns to the true and living God. He just begins saying, listen, I'll tell you who God is, and he doesn't live in these temples, and he's not like gold and silver and stone. He cites their own authorities. You'll notice he doesn't quote Bible. He quotes Greek poets and philosophers. So he pulls the authorities from their own culture and their own context, and the things that they are already sort of feeling around and observing in the world, and he says, that part of your assessment is right. In him we live and move and have our being. He's everywhere and always, and he gives life to everything. Another poet, one of your own, has said, we are his offspring, and from their own authorities he preaches the truth. And look, if we're his offspring, why do we think we can create him? He's not like gold and silver or stone, like we can fashion him in our image. No, we are fashioned in his. And if that's true, then he's the one we have to give an account to. You see how he starts where they're at and uses what he can from their understanding of the world, undergirded by this conviction. You see what he says. I think this is really critical for us to see in verse 26. Paul says that, you know, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling places. You know, it's God who reigns over when we live and where we live and which nations are rising and falling. But in verse 27, he gives the purpose that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. See, Paul affirms what we know to be true from all over the scriptures, that we were made in God's image, and we all feel the separation that has come when we were evicted from Eden, what our sin separates us from him. We can't articulate it. We won't put those labels on it on our own, but we know it. We know that we are disjointed from the world, and the world is disjointed from us, and alienation and separation is the way the world naturally works, and things are not the way they ought to be. We all know it. And that image that Paul uses there in verse 27 of perhaps feeling their way toward him, it's a very specific Greek word that particularly means like a blind man groping in the dark. So that's the image he's got of all of humanity, blinded, unable to see, knowing that there's something life-giving out there, and just feeling around, trying to find it. Maybe I can find this thing I'm looking for. And from that image, he knows that sometimes some parts of even the unbelievers will grab onto something that's true. And he piggybacks on that and springboards into the gospel. It's an image calculated to evoke, I think, pity and compassion. I've always read Romans 1, or very often read Romans 1, as a very angry sort of tirade against idolatry. Let me encourage you, do something for me this afternoon. Read through Romans 1, starting in verse 18, about God's wrath against idolatry, and read it as if Paul is crying while he writes it. As if he's describing the wrath of God that's coming on an unbelieving world with compassion and not indignation. I think that's the image he's got here. Our friends, this world, listen, they know something's disjointed, and they're trying to figure out what it is and to live the best life they know how to live. And that life is very often idolatrous and immoral and an offense to God. Brothers and sisters, so was ours. And don't we see it still in us? Often feel like we're groping around in the dark, trying to make our way in the world. But he hasn't left us to stumble blindly. This is what Angie read for us from Psalm 19, right? So David extols the glories of creation, how they declare the glory of God, but then it shifts in the middle of that psalm to say, but revelation, God's word, is better. It's life and precious. And he closes by saying, who can discern his hidden faults? And the answer is no one. We need God to speak. And that's what Paul is saying God has done. He has sent his own son to reveal his glory and show us who he is and who we are not. And then that Christ, that king, would not come to conquer, but would come to die for us. He had to die as a substitute to pay our penalty, to bridge the gap, to overcome the alienation, to restore the separation so that we could be forgiven and cleansed. You hear Paul reference it as he's moving into this gospel. In the times past, God has overlooked your ignorance. And he doesn't mean by that he's taken sin lightly, but he means you're still alive. You haven't yet experienced the fullness of what your sins deserve, and he is now telling you, repent. Maybe you're here and you're not a believer. He has overlooked your rebellion to this point. He has still allowed you to draw breath, and there is a way for you to come back into union with him through Jesus Christ. Turn from your rejection and embrace him. He will forgive you and cleanse you, adopt you and make you his, and rule over you as your good king. So we know when people say, hashtag not my president, they don't mean to deny reality. What they mean is, I don't like it. He doesn't represent me. I think or believe or act or have policies differently than him, whatever side of the aisle you were on, and whichever year you were using that hashtag. Right? It's a statement of loyalty, not reality. And we know that. You know, a kid saying, you're not my dad, doesn't change the facts, but he does change the relationship. And that's what we do with Jesus when we say, you're not my king. That doesn't make him not your king, but it does change the relationship. You're not my God. It doesn't change the fact that he is God. They just separate that relationship. And yet he has sent his own son to restore it. So friend, let me just ask you today, he is the king, is he yours? And we'd love to explore that with you if he's not. Let you meet him and read through maybe one of the Gospels of Mark or just consider his own life and death. He should be. There's no one better. So explain the news. Brothers and sisters, part of what that means is we've got to be doing the hard work of understanding and listening. So our friends who aren't believers, they're not trying to ruin their lives. Our Christian friends with sin in their life who are living in some part of their life in unbelief, they're not trying to ruin their lives. They haven't set out to damn themselves to hell. That may be what they're doing, but that's not what they've set out to do. So listen and understand and look for the openings and the ways that their life is groping around, looking for life, and then show them that you've got a better answer to a better question than they know they're asking. Whatever they think they're going to get by what they've grabbed, it's a lie and a deception, and Jesus is the true source of eternal life. Are you committed to truth? Are you looking for what's right and real? I know the one who is the truth. Are you looking for comfort and some sort of stability in what are really uncertain times? Listen, I know the one who's the rock upon whom life can be founded. Are you looking for justice? Do you see so much injustice and pain and horror in the world, and you're looking for what's right and true and to make right happen? Listen, I know the one who is righteousness himself and reigns in justice. Whatever they're looking for, at the root, Jesus will change it into something better than they know, and then satisfy that better desire with a better satisfaction. You worship this God you don't know. You don't even know his name. I know him. And let me tell you, he's better than you can imagine. It's hard work. Don't despair. Explain. Listen. Dialogue. Thirdly, we do that, telling the news, explaining that news, and then thirdly, display the news. What on earth does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. One thing it means is certainly that our lives should reflect that Jesus is our king, right? We should be more godly as we live our lives. We should be striving to live lives of repentance and faith. But what I mean particularly from this passage is that the way we communicate that news should itself express that confidence that we have that Jesus is the King. So how do we share this news with people? I've got four things that are suggested there. I'm sure a host of others, but four things that I see in this passage that have been challenging, encouraging to me in different ways. First is that we should share this gospel confidently. So our delivery of the good news about Jesus and his reign should be full of confidence. I mean, I'm just spurred by Paul's persistence. One riot in one city doesn't stop him in the next city. A riot in that city doesn't stop him in the next. Hostility from pagan philosophers being shouted down in the Areopagus doesn't stop him from continuing to declare the gospel. He's just confident. He just keeps talking about Jesus, the resurrected King, no matter what the circumstances of his life or how open the crowd seems to be, because he knows that it's true, it's real. Jesus was dead, and now he's alive, and he's reigning over the world, and we should talk like that. Like, you may have doubts, you may have questions, the culture may have suspicions, you may think it's all a bunch of religious superstition, but brothers and sisters, you know it's not. He reigns. He is the King. And listen, because that's true, whatever objections or confusions are out there, there are answers. I mean, facts just endure. And because Jesus is the King and the God who made the world really did make it, reality will win out. I'm not saying you have to know all those answers. I don't know all those answers. I don't know if any of us do. But I am saying when you enter into these conversations, you should be confident, brothers and sisters. Reality is real. And it's not escapable. Christ really is reigning on the throne. I think if you're not really confident in that, you won't stand a chance. You won't take the open opportunities. You won't continue to persist. But, yeah. Let me tell you, if you're not confident in that today, there's a whole host of evidences you could consider. Just from this, let me just ask you to consider Paul's persistence, his own confidence, and not just his, but all the apostles. I mean, all of them were executed or tortured or ostracized at the very least for a message that got them no fame, no good social standing, no wealth, no influence, brought nothing but worldly condemnation and ostracism in their life, and they persisted in that message until the day of their death. What would generate that kind of confidence in them? Consider theirs. Let it bolster yours so confidently. Second, I think we need to be communicating this message patiently. One of the things that Luke tells us over and over in these accounts is just the way Paul would persist. So in Thessalonica, it was for 3 Sabbath days in verse 2. He would reason with them, explaining and proving. He opened and they examined and they studied. When he went to Berea, they did it again and they were more welcoming, right? Let's open the Bible. Let's understand. Let's explain and answer and interact. On the Areopagus, right? He's reasoning day by day in the marketplace, and then they take him and he lays out this case. And in Corinth, he spends 18 months before Gallio's trial, before that interaction with Gallio, and then sometime after that, who knows how long. He's just patient because he knows it's true. He knows he can explain. He knows that he can just reason and lay out and argue and answer objections and handle confusions, because reality is real, and if you just persist and someone wants to listen, they will. I just think we need to get away from the image of the one conversation, one conversion evangelism. Like, if you lay out the gospel and they reject it, you're done, sort of washed your hands, checked your box, that's it. No, brothers, we need a vision for evangelism that's a relationship-long conversation. It presents the gospel, talks about Jesus, hears the objections, understands and answers and shows and demonstrates and displays. Because we're not afraid. We're confident so that we know if they're willing to listen. The truth is true and reasonable. And fits life. And makes the best sense of the world. It does. But Paul doesn't quit until he's kicked out. He doesn't stop going to the synagogues until the synagogues say, don't come back. He doesn't stop going to the Greek marketplaces until the marketplace says, don't come back. And he doesn't go next door to the synagogue in Corinth until the leaders there say, we don't want you anymore. If they don't want to listen, if they shut you out, they can decide to do that. And you don't need to be pushy and obnoxious. As long as you've got a relationship, just patiently explain Look for opportunities, understand and present. Confidently and from confidence, patience, coupled with urgency. So thirdly, urgently. So we can be patient, but that's not disinterest. We can be faithful and kind and answer and explain, but that's not because we're kind of take it or leave it. I really don't care what you do. No, brothers and sisters, just like Paul, we'll use the open door of their altar to the unknown God, but within two verses we'll be saying, all altars and temples are foolish. And if you don't repent, the judge is coming. We need to have a sense of urgency too. So I'm willing to sit and talk with you as long as you want, but friend, you need to pay attention. If this is true, this is important. That kind of urgency needs to be in our voices and our lives. And fourthly, clearly. Listen, he may have started with a nod to their religiosity in Mars Hill, but he quickly moved to exactly where they were mistaken. From their own cultural sources showed that they were in error with their idolatry and their temples and their false sacrifices and their gold and silver and stone shaped in the image and imagination of man. He just began very clearly calling sin out for sin and saying, there is one who is coming. And we know from the rest of his messages that if they hadn't shouted him down, he would have said, and he will forgive you if you will repent and believe. He calls you to repent, and there is hope in that. He will wipe him out and welcome you in. Be clear, brothers and sisters. Sin condemns us. God is just and holy and too good to overlook it, but he has made a way for it to be forgiven. So confidently, patiently, urgently, and clearly display the news. How do we get that? How do we get there? That kind of confident, urgent patience. I think we get insight from 18:9. So in Corinth, another synagogue has rejected him. And the Lord shows up in verse 9 and tells Paul, don't be afraid. Every other synagogue's kicked you out. This one's done it too. Paul, don't fear. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. I am with you. Brothers and sisters, consider that Jesus is with you. He is with you because he was cut off from the Father for you. He experienced alienation so he could never leave you. The Father forsook him so he would never forsake you. I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. And listen, it didn't look that way when he went before Gallio, did it? It looked like, wait, that promise of Jesus has fallen flat. And that promise, particularly in Corinth, was for Paul. It's not a promise for us that we won't be mocked or cast out. It's not a promise for our brothers and sisters in places like Syria or Turkey or North Korea that they won't be executed. And it's a promise that even through all of that, Jesus will be with us for all of his people. And even when it looks like his promises are not working like they should, God is still protecting. Because this is, I think, the purpose, right? Why am I with you, Paul? Why will no one attack you? Why? In verse 10, because I have many in this city who are my people. Paul, I know them. There are Corinthians lost in their sin, and I have chosen them. They are mine. You will preach. They will hear. They will repent. Just keep telling the good news. You will find them. Some will mock. Some will be considering. Some will believe. And I know who they are, and I'm with you. And Paul took Jesus' message, and it encouraged him. There are Texans on the South Plain who are gods, and he knows them. And our job is to find them. So we tell the good news, and he will use it to save them. He will do it. It's not an issue that's in doubt. So tell the good news. When Paul was standing there before Gallio, and the Jews had done it again, they've gotten before another Roman court. And maybe he's thinking, Jesus promised me I wouldn't be harmed. And he's about to open his mouth, right? They've accused him of worshiping contrary to the law. In verse 14 there in 18, Paul's about to open his mouth, but he doesn't have to because the Roman governor steps in and says, listen, this is an in-house deal. Roman justice has nothing to do with this. And Jesus' promise proved true. How different from his own Lord, who stood before another Roman governor, Pilate, accused falsely of violating Jewish law, but who wasn't sort of cut off by the voice of justice, but chose to remain silent so that he could go to an unjust cross. Who was abandoned by the protection of God, his Father, so that he could be unjustly condemned and hung on a cross for everyone who will ever hear his offer to repent and be his. That is our great King, leading his life for his people. Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Help us tell it, Father. Help us tell it. You are the God who has made heaven and earth and everything in them. You are the God who has created everything we will eat, everything that will sustain us, all of the materials that we will sleep on and take rest, sit on and work, that we will use to love our neighbors and our vocations. God, you are the one who has made it all. There is nothing that is not yours. And you are the one who has made us in your image. In you we live and move and have our being. You are the source of life. You are life itself. And you gave your own Son in mercy to lose his life so that we could have true life. Without you, there would be no good news for us. You would be always good. And your justice and wrath against our sin, just and right and good that it is, would be nothing but terror to us. But you are merciful and gracious. And you have saved in Christ. Be pleased, God. Be pleased to be honored with our worship, to show us more of yourself and compel us as we see your glory to be full of nothing but joyful lives lived and proclamation made of the good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.